We have been in a series of lessons on the story of Scripture, and we've made our way through much of Genesis. In fact, last week we looked at the part that Joseph played in the story of God. And if you've not already done so and want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, this morning we're going to look at another individual who played a significant role in God's story. Those of you that were here last week hopefully will remember that we were looking at the story of Joseph, and we ended with Joseph being in Egypt, inviting his family to join him there. God worked that out in Joseph's life. We looked at Genesis 45 and verse 5, which is kind of the key verse, I think, in Joseph's life, where he says to his brothers, "What you did to me, you did to harm me, but God has used it for good." And so out of what was chaotic and frustrating and painful in Joseph's life, twists and turns, ups and downs, God was able to bring out of that something beautiful, the saving of many lives. And so Joseph invites his father and his brothers and all of their family to come live with him in Egypt during this tremendous famine that was ravaging the land. Genesis, the book itself, ends with Joseph and his people living in Egypt in harmony with the Egyptians. But there is an interesting little just bit of trivia there at the end of Genesis that I thought I'd call your attention to this morning, just kind of as an aside. Joseph was well aware of the promise God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason I know that is because before he died, Joseph told the sons of Israel, "When God takes you to the land of promise, whenever that is, I want you to take my bones with you. Dig them up, or get them wherever they are, and take them with you to this land of promise. Don't leave me here by myself. I want to be with my people. I want to be buried in the land where my fathers are buried. Don't leave me here. When God fulfills his promise to raise up a nation and to take that nation to the land of promise, don't leave me here alone. You take my bones with you." And they did. Later on in the story, in Exodus, when they're leaving Egyptian captivity, they take with them the bones of Joseph. Well, anyway, Genesis, the book, comes to an end, and everything is good at that time, but over time, things change. And by the time you come to Exodus, and hopefully you've got your Bible open now, or whatever you're using this morning to read Scripture from, by the time we get to the book of Exodus, things have changed dramatically. Now, the sons of Israel are no longer welcome in the land of Egypt as guests, but now they've become slaves. And life for the sons of Israel has become a burden. It has become a series of never-ending long days where they are driven almost into the ground by their taskmasters. Early on in chapter 1 of Exodus, we're told that God remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't forget his people. He was aware of what was going on. He could see it. And he begins now to move to rectify the situation. Now, someone might say, "Well, what took him so long?" I can't answer that. God has his own sense of timing. And we don't always understand why his timing doesn't match up with our timing. But God moves when he knows the time is right. And so several hundred years have passed now since the sons of Israel went down, about 70 of them, to Egypt. And now they've multiplied by thousands and they're slaves in the land of Egypt. And now God says, it's time. And so the book of Exodus is about God delivering his people, from Egyptian captivity. And to do that, he raises up another man, another leader, one who will be assigned the task of leading these people out of bondage into the promised land. And that individual, most of us here this morning know this story, but some of you may not, that individual was a man by the name of Moses. Exodus introduces us to a new character through whom God is going to work to deliver his people. And that man's name is Moses. In Exodus, though, when we're first introduced to Moses, he's not a man, at least not a grown man. He's a baby. And he had the misfortune of being born at a time when the Pharaoh had passed a law in the land that said, every male Hebrew child that's born shall be immediately put to death. But Moses' parents weren't willing to do that. And so, as many of you know the story, they build a little basket and they put the baby Moses in that basket, and they take that basket out to the Nile River and they place it in the Nile River at a place where Pharaoh's daughter was known to come and bathe. And sure enough, she hears the baby crying and she takes the baby home and raises him as her own. That's the story that many of us learn as children in Bible classes about the birth of baby Moses and how he becomes part of the household of Pharaoh. Moses, of course, grows up. He grows up in privilege while his fellow Israelites grow up as slaves. One day, as a young man, Moses sees one of the Egyptian slave drivers abusing one of his fellow Israelites, and he steps out and acts on behalf of his fellow Israelite, and he, in a burst of anger, kills the Egyptian, buries his body in the sand, tries to hide what he's done. But word gets out, and Moses is forced to flee the land of Egypt. And scripture tells us that he goes down to a place called Midian, where he gets married, has a child, and becomes a sheep herder under the employment of his father-in-law. And that's where we pick up his story in Exodus chapter 3. Moses plays an important role in God's plan to redeem and reconcile his creation to himself. Moses plays an important role in God's plan to make right what went wrong in the garden. This morning we want to look at the call of Moses. How God calls Moses and gives him this important work to do. And toward the end of our time together this morning, in 15 or 20 minutes or so, I'm going to ask you this question. What might God do through you to advance his mission of redeeming and reconciling people if you would, like Moses, make yourself available? That's where we're going. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's look briefly at Moses' call from God. Chapter 3, if you've got your Bibles open there, we're not going to read it down verse by verse, but I'm just going to call your attention to some of what takes place in this chapter. We're told here very early in chapter 3 that one day Moses was out tending to the flocks of his father's sheep, when all of a sudden he sees something in the distance that catches his eye. And what he sees is a bush burst spontaneously into flame. I don't know if that was common occurrence in the ancient world or not. Maybe that was something that happened every once in a while out in Moses' neck of the woods. I don't know. But what happened next, I'm pretty sure, wasn't common. And that is, the bush that burst into flames continued to burn. It didn't burn up. It just like a butane bush. It just kept burning and burning and burning. And Moses, well, he does what I think any of us would have done had we seen something similar to that. What's your name?
Vaughn,
I can't remember that. Vaughn, if you were out in the middle of nowhere and a bush all of a sudden just burst into flames and started burning, what would you do?
I'm not sure I'd be able to do much. Just look at it.
Look at it? Yeah, you'd say, that's interesting, wouldn't you? Yeah, that thing just caught fire all by itself. Wouldn't you likely, I think I'll go see what's going on. Most of us would probably have enough sense of curiosity that if a bush about 20 feet away from us just suddenly burst into flames and just kept on burning, well, that's interesting. Wonder why that's burning. And Moses is no different than us. I think sometimes we think these people we read about, oh, they're so spiritual, you know, they're just not like us at all. Well, I think Moses is pretty much just like we are. Text says, in other words, Moses was intrigued by what he saw. He said, I think I'll go check that out. And so he walks over to the bush, Vaughn, and he looks at it, and suddenly the bush starts speaking to him. And it calls him by name. Vaughn, Vaughn. Now what would you do? Yeah, if a burning talking bush doesn't get your attention, I don't know what would, right? So God has Moses' attention, I think. Not only is this bush burning, it's talking, and it knows my name, and it's calling my name. And so Moses, not knowing what else to do, says, here I am. Now, in the next few verses of chapter 3, if you're reading down through there, you'll notice that God begins to explain to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he begins to inform Moses that he has seen what's happening to the Israelites, the sons of Israel, and he's now going to act. He's heard their groaning, he's heard their pain, he sees the condition they're in, and he's coming down now to act. And Moses initially hides his face because he knows he's heard of this God. He's heard the story. He knows who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, and he knows this promise that God had made to those men. The sons of Israel are aware of what is in store for them. They've heard this promise that one day they're going to be this great nation. And so Moses is not unaware of who this God is. And this very God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's now standing in the presence of that God. And so now he's not just curious. Now he's not just intrigued, now he is afraid. And so he hides his face because he realizes he's in the presence of the God of his fathers. And then God says, Moses, I'm going to deliver the people. I'm going to deliver your brethren from the bondage that is oppressing them. Now, we're not told in Scripture what Moses thought when he heard that, but I would suspect that Moses was pleased to hear that. He doesn't say this, I don't think, but in his mind, he's thinking this as he hears what God is planning to do for his brethren. Moses, I'm sure, is thinking, well, that's great news. I know that they're suffering in Egypt. I tried to do what I could 40 years ago to relieve some of that suffering, but I failed miserably. So I'm glad to hear, God, that you're coming down now, that you're going to deliver your people out of this oppressive bondage that they're in. But if that was interpreted as a good thing from Moses, what he hears next is not. Because in the text, what we learn is that next God says to him, Moses, I'm going to use you to be the one to lead my people out of bondage. Chapter 3, verse 10. if you've got your Bibles open. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. If hearing that God was about to move on behalf of his people was a good thing, learning his role in that movement doesn't seem to be so good, because Moses almost immediately begins to offer up one excuse after another as to why he can't possibly be the one to do the work that God is calling him to do. And so he begins to list off just a number of excuses. First of all, he says, God, who am I? I'm just a shepherd from Midian. I'm a nobody. How on earth can I be the one to lead your people out of bondage? I'm nobody. I'm just a shepherd. But God's response to him is, I will be with you. I'll be with you. It's not about you, Moses. I'll be with you. I want you to go, and I will be with you. But then Moses says, but God, I don't even know your name. What if they ask me who told you to do this? I don't even know your name. I don't even know who you are. God says, tell them I am has sent you, and I'll be with you. But God, I can't do this. I don't have any tools. I don't have any power. I don't have the ability to do this. What if they don't believe me? God says, I'll give you the ability to do things that will demonstrate the power that I'm giving you. And finally, Moses said, God, I don't speak well. I'm not a spokesman. I don't have the gift to speak to people. Please, Lord, I'm content. I'm happy just being a shepherd out here in the middle of nowhere. Surely there must be somebody better suited to do this than me. And if you read down all the way through chapter 3 and chapter 4, God finally has enough. And he basically says to Moses, I want you to do this. And most of the time in Scripture, at least as far as I've been able to see, it's pretty hard to out-argue God. When he wants you to do something, you typically end up doing it. And so Moses finally says, okay, I'll go. Let me go tell my father-in-law I've got to take a vacation to go see my people, but I'll go. And so he goes and tells Jethro that he's got to go back to Egypt for a while. Doesn't tell him what he's doing. Jethro probably wouldn't have believed it anyway, because we're told in Scripture that Moses was a very meek man. And so Jethro, knowing that, probably wouldn't have believed had Moses said to him, I'm going to go lead the people out of bondage. Jethro might have had a little hard time believing that. So he just says, I need to go back to Egypt and check on my people. And Jethro says, go. There's so much more to Moses' story. It continues on now for Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, way more than we could look at in any one lesson. So I just want to stop right here and make a couple of points, a couple of observations for you this morning. One about God and one about the kind of people that God uses. The first truth about God that is seen in this story, that's seen throughout the story of Scripture, and it's not just seen once or twice, it is seen over and over and over and over and over again. You can't miss it if you read the story of Scripture. And that is, whenever God had a work to do, whether it was leading a nation of people out of bondage into another territory, whether it was going to a king and telling that king to repent, or whether it was going into the world to preach the good news of Christ, whenever God had a job for someone to do, he tended to use people who were flawed, who were broken, who had issues of their own. He tended to use people who were anything but extraordinary. Abraham had trouble telling the truth and believing God for the longest time in his life. Isaac's parenting skills left a lot to be desired, and some of the dynamics that were in play in his family with Jacob and Joseph and the competition and the trickery that went on in that family was probably attributed to Jacob or to Isaac. Jacob was a master manipulator and schemer who most of his life tried to trick his way through life to get what he wanted. Joseph, as we looked at last week, was such an arrogant young man that his brothers hated him enough to sell him into slavery. Moses can't put two sentences together if we're to believe what he says. Killed a man, buried his body in the sand, went away and hid for 40 years in the wilderness. And yet God still called him to lead a nation of people out of bondage. Do you see a pattern here? Noah got so drunk one night that he passed out naked in his tent and embarrassed and shamed his family. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed a man, her husband, to try and cover up his actions. Two of the earliest disciples of Jesus, James and John, had such violent tempers when they first met Jesus that they nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. Peter, another early disciple of Jesus, once swore up and down that he would never deny the Lord, and when the chips were down, he denied that he'd ever even met the man. Paul was a blasphemer, a violent man, a persecutor, and yet God used him to be the greatest Christian missionary that possibly the world has ever known. You can't miss this point in the story of Scripture. When God had a work to do, he called and he used people who were messed up, broken, and flawed. You see, the problem many of us have made as preachers over the years is we've exalted Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, and we've made you think that they were the extraordinary one when they weren't. God was the extraordinary one. The people he worked through were messed up. They were broken. They were flawed. They didn't have it perfectly all together and perfectly all figured out. They were weak. They had feet of clay. They sinned. The extraordinary one was God. He was the one who made it work, not the people he worked through. If there was anything extraordinary about them, it was simply one or two things. Number one, they had faith, and number two, they were available. They said, "Here I am, Lord, use me." Point number one, do we not see that? The extraordinary one is God. It's his story. It's not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses' story. They have a part in it. God's working in and through them, but it's God's story. And the people he used were flawed and broken and often misguided, but they were available. And they said to God, "Okay, I'll go." Which leads me to the second point, real quickly. The question I asked earlier. See, nothing has changed. God is still working. He didn't finish his work when this was completed. There's still work to be done. There's still good works, good deeds to be done to advance his mission in this world to redeem and reconcile people to himself. There's still work to be done. He still needs people. He may not need us to lead a nation of captives into a new land. He may not need us to stand before a king and say, "Repent." But there's still work that he wants to do in this community and beyond. And what he's looking for are not extraordinary people, not people who are incredibly gifted, but just simply people who are willing to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." So the question of the day is, what might God be able to do through you and me to further advance his mission of redeeming and reconciling people in this world if we would simply humbly say to him, "Here I am, Lord, send me." There are boys and girls in this world who need Christian parents to adopt them and bring them up in a home where the Lord will be honored. Maybe God has been placing on your heart, how about adopting a child? There are millions of kids in this world who die of starvation every day. Maybe God could use you to feed a hungry child who might grow up to become a great missionary. There are foreign missionaries who are willing to go to places where most of us are not willing to go. Maybe God could use you to give some of your money to make some of those who are willing to go able to go, so that others might hear of the grace and the goodness of Christ. Maybe there are some in here who could become a great minister for Christ. Maybe there are some in here who could teach a class of children about the love that Jesus has for them, and otherwise they might not know it. Maybe you could build a camp for inner city kids who have nowhere to go in the summer. Maybe you could spend one night in the warming center to give someone who doesn't have a warm place to go on a cold night a place to go. Maybe you could pay the electricity bill of an elderly woman who's on a fixed income and can't pay her bill. Can we go on? There are so many things that God wants to do. Good works that glorify his name, that advance his cause in this world. But he needs people, not extraordinarily gifted people, but people who are willing to say, "Here am I, Lord, use me." So we'll end with this question: what might God be laying on your heart that he wants to do through you, that he will uniquely equip and gift you to do if you'll simply make yourself available and say, "Lord, I'll do it"? You see, that's the story of Scripture. God, an extraordinary God, taking ordinary people, giving them the gifts, the resources, the equipment they need to go out and do the work he wants them to do. That, in a nutshell, is the story of Scripture. God working through ordinary people, giving us what we need to do the work that will glorify him and bless others. So what could God do through you to further advance his mission of blessing this world, of redeeming and reconciling people to Christ, if only we would stop making excuses about why we can't do something and say, "God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I'm willing to let myself be used"? I hope you'll take that question and wrestle with it today. Ponder on it. Think about it. Let it get into your spirit. Maybe there's something that God's really wanting to do in your life, to use you to work through and in, to do some ministry maybe that's not even being done right now. And you're hesitant to step out in faith and say, "Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I want to be your servant." You wrestle with that question today. If you're ready to follow Christ, if you're ready to step out in faith and confess him as your Lord, we invite you to do that today. As an example of your faith, an expression of your faith, we would ask of you to allow us to immerse you into the name of Christ. Let him put his spirit in you and begin equipping you for the life and the ministry that he wants you to live for him. Say it to somebody with me. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Mm-hmm.